So let's go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Lord willing, we'll wrap this up this Sunday. We'll move to chapter 4 next week. So I'm just going to pick it up at verse 16 and we'll focus on verses 21 through 23. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. Let's pray. God, we admit that any passage of Scripture that we find difficult, that is a fault in us and not in you. We dive into doctrines that I'm sure we could say, is that really important? Is that really needed? Is that really worth our time? God, would you correct us? Every truth about you is good and glorious and worthy of our devotion. Everything that we have a difficulty understanding, God, is an opportunity for you by your grace and your Spirit to teach us from your word. God, I pray that this truth would humble us and empower us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we celebrated Reformation Day, October 31st. And we had a lovely dinner and campfire in the evening. One of the battlegrounds of the Reformation is the issue of authority. Namely, what authority or which authority determines what is true? So the Roman Catholics assert, even to this day, that truth and therefore authority is found in the Scripture and in the official teaching of the Church. So the Reformers countered by saying sola scriptura, which is Latin for Scripture alone. That is, the Scriptures alone are our source of divine authority. It doesn't mean that tradition and the teaching of the Church isn't important. It just means it isn't supreme. Right? So we reject the Roman Catholic doctrine in part because it elevates people, popes, councils, to the same level of authority as God. God doesn't share his authority in that way. There is no competing authority with God. And actually, when I think of that, it connects to a similar error that we've been dealing with in 1 Corinthians. It's just in a slightly different form. So think about this. Paul has been confronting factions in the church that elevated people. Remember chapter 1, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. Those are factions that elevate people. And there were also issues where the wisdom of the age had a dominant voice in the church. As if we're wondering what voices are going to compete with God. What authorities will we submit to along with God? And this is what Paul is finally bringing to conclusion, is the correction that says there is only one divine authority. It's God. This is why in 1 Corinthians 3:23 he says it this way, all are yours. You are Christ's, and Christ is God. That's an authority structure that he's laying out. Now, I think that one little half sentence there in verse 23 is really difficult to understand and interpret. I actually emailed a section of my sermon to a friend of mine who's a pastor and said, hey, can you just make sure I'm not a heretic? And he said, you're not a heretic. It's relieving. But he said, that's a tough passage. I said, yeah, it is. It's a tough passage. But listen to what he's saying, right? It helps me if I think of this in terms of authority, and I'll tell you why here in a moment. But think about this, kind of reverse. All Christians, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, like all Christians, you and all of us are under the authority of God. That's what he is at the heart saying. He says it in kind of a roundabout way, and we'll talk about why. And since we're under the authority of God, We have also been given authority then over, as he says, all things. I think it helps to delineate between our authority over all things, or to think about our authority over all things in terms of our inheritance. So we're going to take kind of two directions here today. We're going to speak of authority, mostly Christ's authority. And then we're going to talk about how that looks at that leads to our inheritance. Keep those two categories in mind as we kind of dive into something difficult. So what we have actually in 1 Corinthians 3:23 and 21 through 23 are some very difficult doctrines, which is why I decided I would block out a whole sermon for this, in part because it takes a bit to explain carefully, but also because every time I read these passages, I keep thinking, I'm not really sure what that means. And I've always wanted to know. And so since you are so gracious to put food on my table so that I can lock myself in an office and study the Bible and pray, I get to take time to really dig into these sorts of passages and try to bring some understanding, hopefully, to your benefit and to God's glory. So notice in verse 21 that the emphasis is on possession. All things are yours. And then verse 23, you are Christ's and Christ is God's. So possession. And here's the principle. Possession implies authority. Possession implies authority. That makes sense to you. Like, it's everywhere. So kids, you belong to your parents. You are theirs. Therefore, they have authority over you. That's how it works. Like, you are church members. Many of you are members of our church, which is a sense in which you say, I belong to Crossroads Bible Church, which is a submission to the authority of the church, both the elders of the church and the other members of the church. You are citizens of the United States of America. You belong to the good old USA, which means you are submitted to the authority of the governments. Now you would say, well, certainly all of those realms have boundaries. Right? All authorities come with their boundaries. But at least you can get the principle. Possession implies authority. Because you belong to someone or something, you are under its authority. Because you belong to someone or something, they have authority over you. And that's exactly what we see here. And remember that possession and authority are positive qualities. I think we would perhaps be led to believe in our day that possession and authority are not positive qualities. They are. Submission, governance, these things come with great blessings in God's economy when they're submitted to God. So Paul's using this principle to correct the factions in the Corinthian church, the tribalism, the quarrels. Let no one boast in men, he says. Well, why not? Because the church belongs to Christ, not to this guy or that guy or another guy, but to Christ. So the church, who are the people of God, gathered for the praise of God, on the mission of God, with love for one another, we have a fundamental unity. We belong to Christ. That's what we share, most importantly. That means, because we belong to Christ, we are under his authority. That's what Paul means when he says, you are Christ's. That doesn't mean that other authorities don't exist. In the church, other authorities exist. They are entrusted authorities. So elders have authorities over congregations. Children, your parents have authority over you. Right? We submit to one another. We have Bible study leaders and head janitors and all sorts of other healthy sorts of authority. But supremely, we are under Christ. That's the point. If you go back to chapter 3, this is sort of the beginning of this argument. Chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says it this way. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. In other words, we might play different roles that come with different responsibilities and different rewards, but we are one under Christ's authority. Just like a side note, when I was thinking about this, it just made me think of how encouraged I've been to see a growing sense of plurality at Crossroads. That is to say, like, we're a small church, we're a small group of people. I am the only paid employee. And it is natural that everything passes across my desk. And of course, you guys know that I like to be busy with good things. And you also know that in my sin, I can also be controlling. So it's been this great blessing from my perspective to see a growing sense of more and more of you taking responsibility for each other and for the ministry of the church and not feeling like everything has to pass through me. And not only that, we've done it without strife. There's a sense of service to one another, a godly submission to elders. It's plurality. Right? This is what we play different roles. We have different responsibilities. And yet we're one body and Christ is the head. And when that happens well, when we are good stewards of that, boy, it is a wonderful feeling. It is good. And we praise God for it. So we should steward that well and only strive for more. Hey, that's a side, but it dovetails with the point. Because the reason that we can't give ourselves over to power struggles or quarreling or divisions within the church is that we belong to Christ. Because we belong to Christ, because we are united in Christ, Paul says, verse 21, let no one boast in men. Now, we've been talking a lot about not boasting in men, so you're probably going, well, how are we supposed to regard godly men and women, especially leaders and authorities, people with great influence? And guess what? That's what chapter 4 is about. So we'll get there next week. Chapter 4, verse 1 says very clearly, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. So Lord willing, we'll get to that in due time. Today, we're just focused on Christ's authority over us, God's authority over Christ. So let's turn to that. Verse 23, this is the hard part. The end of verse 23 says, Christ is God's. That's possessive, in case you couldn't hear the apostrophe in my language. Christ is God's. That's what makes this passage tough. Because how is it that Jesus belongs to God? Don't we believe that Jesus is God? I mean, our statement of faith, Article 4, says we believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Article 1, we're saying holy, holy, holy. We believe in one God, eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christ is God. So how can we say that Christ is God's? Or if you're using a New American Standard Bible, that Christ belongs to God. Now, how does that work? Remember the principle that we've laid out. Possession implies authority. So Paul isn't trying to indicate here that somehow Jesus Christ is less than God. He's simply saying that the Lord Jesus Christ has been given a unique authority under God. Now that might twist your brain a little bit. Just hang with me. Let me just walk you through this. Let's first establish the truth that Jesus Christ, God the Son, is equal to God the Father. I'm not going to spend long on this. We can stay in 1 Corinthians. You can look at chapter 8, verse 6. One of dozens of statements we could look at in the Bible. Just notice the language here. This is 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things exist and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So you notice what he's doing? He's giving us parallel statements of God the Father and God the Son. Like, we are created by God, for God, through God, Father and Son. I understand, like, when we start talking about the Trinity, our minds start getting a little bent. But he's making a statement that though God is one, exists as one eternal one God, he exists in three equally divine yet distinct persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if that we can just establish right there, the Bible always presents Jesus as fully God. Now, we could spend a long time diving into that truth. I'm going to stop there because I'm assuming that a lot of you have a pretty robust conviction that Jesus Christ is fully God. If you don't, you have questions. Like, I'd love to talk to you. We can go through a lot more scriptures, but we'll just say we know that truth. Jesus Christ is fully God. See it here in 1 Corinthians 8, 6, and many other places. I want to look instead with the distinction between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul lays out in chapter 3, verse 23. And that is that though they are equally divine, there is a distinction in title, right? Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father. But there's also a distinction in role. There's a distinction in authority. So the Lord Jesus Christ has a distinct, unique authority that corresponds to his coming to earth. And don't miss this, because this is what's really hard. And honestly, I think this is a widely misunderstood truth. The unique authority of Jesus over the church is temporary. Unique authority of Jesus over the church is temporary. That is, it corresponds with his birth, life, death, resurrection, present reign. Or we could say this from another angle, his subjection to God, the Father, has a beginning and an end. So when we say Christ is God or Christ belongs to God, that's a temporary subjection. If you're a doctrinal person that likes to read big, thick books, I'm refuting what's often called the eternal subordination of the Son. That is, that Jesus Christ has always been subordinated to God the Father. I'm saying, no, I think it's temporary. Now, let me map this out for you, because I think you'll see it. Let's hear it from the mouth of Jesus. It has a beginning and an end. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. There's that possession, right? God's given him all things. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So here is entrusted authority, possessed authority. God has handed all things over to the Son so that the Son would reveal the Father. Jesus then has authority to say, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So Jesus speaks on the authority he has, and it has a beginning. It has a historical purpose to reveal God in times and places. That's what the coming of Christ establishes, a unique temporary authority of God the Son. You say, I'm really uneasy here. You keep saying something temporary about Jesus. This is where I emailed my friend. Help me make sure I'm not a heretic. But I'm saying this because you realize that the authority of Christ over the church has an end, where he will give all authority back to God the Father. This is in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 27. For, Paul says, this is 1 Corinthians 15, 27, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Okay, there's that principle we know. And when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So, translation, because that's a little goofy. In other words, Christ is God's. Like, the one who Christ, all things have been put into subjection under God the Son, except God the Father, because he's the one that actually put Christ in authority over all things. Now listen to what it says next. When all things are subjected to him, this is Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So you see that there's an end point. When all things are subjected to him, there's a sense in which God the Father then takes what has always rightfully been his, which is all things. So when Paul says that Christ is God's, that possession, that subjection is an entrusted authority that spans a specific window from Christ's incarnation to his exaltation. And at that point, at the exaltation, all entrusted authorities will give way to the final authority of God. That's the distinction Paul's making. So we say that the authority of Christ over the church is temporary. We're not saying it's somehow weak. We're saying that in the plan of God, it has an end point, and that end point is all things being once again subjected to God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there will no longer be this delineation between all things belonging to us belonging to Christ, Christ belonging to God. It'll be all things are God's, so that he may be all in all. Now, if you're like, whew, boy, my head is spinning right now, it's okay. That's big, difficult stuff. It's hard for me to understand, harder for me to articulate. But here's why it's important. Here's why it's important. It's important because it must create a humility in us. When Paul says all things are yours, it's going to be really easy for us to think wonderful things about us. But realize that all things being ours are only ours because all things are Christ's. and we're subjected to Christ. And in eternity, all things are God's. So our authority, our possession of all things, as Paul says, is temporary. So you are Christ's and Christ is God's. That doesn't imply that Jesus is less than God. It rather affirms that Jesus is subjected to God and the church is subjected to Christ. Now, Paul just expresses this in terms of possession, which, of course, we know implies authority. Now, why wouldn't he just say that you are an authority over all things, Christ is an authority over you, and God is an authority over Christ? Why doesn't he do that? I think he's doing it because he's trying to make a point about where our allegiances are. Paul's intention is to draw our allegiance away from men, away from the wisdom of this age, even away from great Christian teachers and leaders, to Christ. He has to be our supreme Lord, our supreme boast. Why? Back to chapter 1, verse 30. Because God has made him wisdom to us, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Like, everything in our lives, the Christian life, is from God, through Christ, to us. In other words, Paul's going to say in chapter 4, like, what do you have that you weren't given? The answer is nothing. I have nothing that I wasn't giving. Love that song we just sang. Like, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Why? Well, we're Christ's. Everything we have, all of our inheritance, and we're going to talk about this glorious inheritance that we have, we have to remember that we only have it because it's Christ's. And he's given it to us. So let no one boast in men. The implication being boast only in Christ. Back to chapter 1, verse 31. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. We've been given an inheritance. All are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the future or present, all are yours and you are Christ's. So instead then of thinking about, well, what is it that we possess and have authority over? We have to take this instead from the humble position of saying in Christ we have a great inheritance. This is good, rich, biblical truth. You have been adopted into God's family, and therefore you share in the inheritance of God the Son. Galatians chapter 4 is what we read there in our scripture reading. Actually, a couple spots we could have gone to in that passage, but just listen to this. This is Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, as being a slave to sin. You are now a son. And if a son, and then an heir through God. And here's the amazing thing, church. There isn't a firstborn son among us. Like, that God doesn't have a favorite church member. God doesn't have a favorite pastor. He doesn't have a favorite denomination. We are one in Christ. Now, that should humble us from boasting in ourselves or our tribe. Moreover, it should give us a sense of brotherhood with all genuine Christians. There are lots of disagreements in our big family, aren't there? That's probably why we have so many different churches. That and the practical reality of how we get all together. But there's a lot of differences and disagreements. But in reality, we are one with our brothers and sisters. Which, like, that truth alone is convicting to me. Maybe it is to you, too, if you're the sort of person that likes to criticize those who aren't in your tribe. Or maybe you don't criticize, but you really like the YouTube channels and the blogs that do. I think if that's where you're at, you need to repent. Those are brothers and sisters in Christ. I had to do this. I had to cut some things out of my life that seemed to fuel a sinful sort of scoffing at those who aren't in my tribe. Why? Because they're co-heirs. They're co-heirs with Jesus Christ and me. If we need to see each other this way, let's think then about our inheritance. What exactly do we inherit in Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians 3:22. We inherit the world, life, death, the present, and the future. All are yours. What's your inheritance in Jesus Christ? Everything. All of it. I mean, this language is intentionally lofty and expansive. And notice it stretches beyond all stuff. We usually think of our inheritance as like, what stuff do I get? He just captures that in the first word, right? The world. But life and death, this stretches beyond stuff to the very realities where we know God. Life, death, the present, the future. Seems like a bit expansive. So maybe to boil it down, let's use the language of the rest of the New Testament. I think you'll see how this fits together. So I said I need to understand what Paul means when he says all are yours. So just look through the New Testament and ask, what exactly do we inherit in Jesus Christ? You could do this. You could grab a concordance or use a digital one, like your app on your phone, and just look up the word inherit or inheritance. And what you'll see over and over and over again are two consistent themes of what we inherit in Jesus Christ. First, we inherit the kingdom of God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then Paul goes on to list all of the sins that would condemn us so that we wouldn't inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 11, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So in our forgiveness and in our salvation, we are now given the inheritance of the kingdom of God. You say, well, what's the kingdom of God? Well, that is a really big concept in the Bible. So I'll just give you the short version. The kingdom of God is the reign and rule of God, both now and forever. So when we say I'm going to inherit the kingdom of God, or you even have it now, you inherit the kingdom of God, it is to live with God, under his pleasure, for his praise, busy with his purposes. So we inherit the kingdom of God. Second, we inherit eternal life. Jesus says, this is just one example in Matthew 19, verse 29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Now, I'm guessing just because of where we are in history, when you became a Christian, somebody told you, you now have eternal life. It's a wonderful gift. And you know, often we think of eternal life simply as that which will come in eternity, right? Someday, new heavens, new earth, with God forever, no sin. Life. That's true. But you realize the Bible speaks of eternal life as something you possess now. Right? This is eternal life. I didn't put this in your notes. This is John 17:3. This is eternal life. They know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God right now. And forever. Eternal life is freedom from slavery to sin right now that lasts forever. Eternal life is belonging to the people of God right now and forever. You don't have to wait for it. You don't have to wait for your inheritance. You have it. So if you inherit the world, if you inherit the kingdom of God and you inherit eternal life, Paul then correlates that by saying all things are yours right now. The world, life, death, present, future, it's yours. Why? Because you belong to Christ and it's his. Everything that belongs to God belongs to those who are his heirs. Even the things that will be judged by God are subjected to you and I, you and me. This is our inheritance, life now and forever, by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God now and forever. Now, if that's true, if all things are yours, how do you exercise authority? If possession implies authority, what does this tell? What kind of authority do we have here on earth and into eternity? Let me frame it this way. If all things are yours, are you living in light of your inheritance? Do you live as if you possess it and will possess it? Or you can think of it this way. Do you imagine, does the way that you imagine the next year or 5 years or 10 years or 20 years of your life focus on eternal life in the kingdom of God? Like, are you living right now and are you planning and praying and dreaming about how your life on earth anticipates your inheritance in eternity? Like, do you see your life right now and forever through that lens? You possess all things. It's kind of a hard way to think, so I'm going to help you answer that by just, I'm going to give you four principles that help us to live in light of eternity. The first two are short and the second two are long, so don't get excited when we go through these first two really quick. First principle, our inheritance in Christ gives us materials for praise. Over and over and over. This is all over the New Testament. Like, I hope that because you right now possess the kingdom of God and eternal life, you praise God for it. And I hope that as you think about your future, you are making this commitment, no matter what, I will praise him. No matter what, I will trust him and glorify him. Why would you do that? Because you belong to him. From 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And remember, when we translate this word blessed, we're not trying to bless God. We're saying praised be God. So 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to what it says about our inheritance. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Like, we praise God because we have an inheritance. Okay, our inheritance gives us materials for praise. Number two, our inheritance in Christ gives us hope in trials. Our inheritance in Christ gives us hope in trials. We have to embrace this tension. With all the glorious promises of God and the fact that we inherit all things, that does not guarantee that life on this earth is going to be easy. As a matter of fact, the Bible, the New Testament especially, is going to say repeatedly that if we're going to follow Christ, we're going to suffer. You will experience troubles. The Christian life will be hard. Hope, though, is what sustains us through trials because we have an inheritance in Christ. This is Romans 8:16. And again, if you say, I need more verses on this, I could give you a boatload. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. So here's our inheritance. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. That glorious truth, you're an heir with Christ, you'll suffer with him, you'll be glorified with him. Those two truths are not contradictory. It is hope that we have in our trials. Number three, our inheritance in Christ gives us agreement in purpose. And really, this is the point in 1 Corinthians. Our inheritance in Christ gives us agreement in purpose. Remember, Paul has been correcting divisiveness. But you remember that there was actually a positive appeal at the very beginning. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. It's like agreement, unity, same mind, same judgment. How do we get there and how do we maintain that? It's by fixing our hearts and minds and our lives on our inheritance. Let me give you an example of how I think this could play out in real life. Our church has worked really hard to save money over the years for a future facility, right? We're taking offerings this month for it. And because we mostly love this building. Like, it's a great place. We can be here. It's a blessing. Right? But it has some limitations, so it seems wise to plan for the future. Right? Something that might bless our church family, bless our community. And by God's grace, we've been saving. Our savings has grown and grown. Now, we also know that building projects can be very divisive. We all have different ideas. We all have different levels of contentment. We all have different opinions about how we should go or where we should go or where we should not go. And not only that, there's a good chance that the savings and the planning that we've done now will be carried out by our children, perhaps by people who are not yet Christians, certainly by people who are not yet a part of our church. And that might lead us to say, well, is it even worth it? Is it worth planning? Is it worth saving? I'm guessing that we all have different answers to those questions. So how is it that if we're going to actually do this sort of exercise for years, how can we stay unified? How can we still do good when we're putting our time and money towards results that we may never see? And the answer is this. We must keep our focus on our inheritance. on eternal life in the kingdom of God. So no matter what, we will praise the Lord. No matter what, we will serve the Lord. No matter what, we'll keep spreading the gospel. No matter what, we'll find our greatest joy in eternal life. Buildings come and go. So our inheritance in Christ gives us agreement in purpose. You can apply this in hundreds of realms. We've extensively applied it to the church as we've looked through 1 Corinthians. I'll give you one other example. You can take these same principles to any other realm. But let's talk about marriage. Our inheritance in Christ gives us agreement in purpose. If you go over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Says this, 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is a command, husbands, that we must obey, right, with zeal and with joy. To be the head of a household means that you must understand your wife, and pray for her, and honor her, and work together with her. Now, it is easy to be domineering or passive, men. But that is sin against your wife and against God. Like, how is it then that we as husbands would lead our families well? Notice what Paul says. We start from our shared inheritance. So, husbands, your wife is an heir with you in the grace of life. Which means we ought to treat our wives like women of God. Lead them like they're women of God. Love them like they're women of God because they belong to Christ. We could work the other way too. 1 Peter 1 or 3, 1 through 6. Wives, you can see the same thing. Right? You submit to your husbands. You adorn yourselves with godliness. You do good and you are bold. Why? Because you're working together with your husband to live a life in light of the inheritance that you share in Christ. I mean, the foundation of a Christian home that nurtures godly relationships is a shared inheritance in Christ. Now, not everybody has that ideal. Some of us probably need to repent, change the way we live. If you are married or if you want to be married, you ought to think through these principles. Marriage is built on the foundation of a shared inheritance in Christ. You are one. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. So our inheritance in Christ gives us agreement in purpose. Number four, and we'll close with this. Our inheritance in Christ gives us confidence in this life. Again, this was the issue in Corinth. And I suspect that many Christians today think that our place in this world is marginal. That is to say, well, we should just be quiet and keep to ourselves and stay in our lane and be in our corner, be peaceful. And hey, if anybody wants to know what we have to say, they just come ask us. But think about how Paul has presented the Christian life in 1 Corinthians so far. God is destroying the wisdom of the world. How? By the foolishness of the gospel. And God has placed his people in this world, not as a people to be passive, but as a people to preach Christ with power. And so we need not be fearful of the world around us. We must be subservient to the world around us because it's our inheritance. All are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. And so if the world is your inheritance, how are you living in authority over it? Jesus says, Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The first and foremost way that we exercise our authority over this earth and we steward the inheritance that God has given us in Christ is by spreading the gospel throughout the world. That's our job. And we can do it because it belongs to us. Now, I am so happy with so many things in our church family. And I think we've just grown in our understanding of leadership, in service, in generosity. These are all great marks. The next step I hope our church takes in our maturity together is in reaching out with the gospel, because the world belongs to us. I hope our church can grow together in evangelism, in salting, in lighting. I'm trying to learn how to grow as a leader in that. Why would we do that? So that more people would share in our inheritance in Christ. This doesn't happen, though, when we stay in the margins. If you're passive and quiet and complacent, this is our world. It's corrupted by sin. It will be judged by Christ. But listen, it's our world, and it will resound to his glory when his people spread the gospel. This should compel us to live the next year and the 5 and the 10 and the 20 and the thousands towards telling people the good news, towards establishing churches, building Christian institutions, running Christian businesses, raising Christian children, electing Christian officials. Not because somebody asked us if we might help out, but because this world is ours. So we confront and we correct and we oppose those who oppose Christ. And we winsomely call everybody to believe in the gospel. This doesn't mean we need to be nasty. Rather, as good stewards, we're peaceful and kind and gracious and bold and diligent and useful. We go into this world with authority, but it's not our own. It's Christ's. This is our world. It belongs to us, but we belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Let's pray. God, I do ask that you would, by your Spirit, so move in our congregation that we would take great joy in spreading the gospel, that we would be freedom from fear as we spread the gospel. God, I ask that you would give us fruit as we spread the gospel. Give us great confidence in this life, even when the world seems to oppose Christ at every corner. Remind us that the world is his and we are his. God, we look forward to the day when we will inherit the new heavens and new earth completely and fully. But God, may we not think that that day is the only day where we will know the joys and the victories of the kingdom of God. We will know them now. The gospel is spread, as people are saved, as the inheritance is given to more and more people, that we would be one under Christ. God, I pray that you would give us grace as we try to think through big and deep and heavy realities, that they would not just merely confuse us, but they would nourish our hearts as we see you and your wonderful plan for this world and our place in it, and give glory to you. God, we ask for your blessing today in Jesus' name. Amen.